Good morning. Can you hear me now? Good morning. Let's try that again. I'm really up here. We're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Acts is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we're going to be looking at chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you, so please follow along. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles and other Christian material back there. Anything that you are interested in, please pick up. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning and looking at this thing called Christianity. So before we get into this text, let's go to the author of it. Father, we come. And so often our view of you is too small. Lord, you will not fit in a church. You will not fit in the most glorious temple that could be constructed. You have created everything that we see and the things that we do not see. You are outside of the immensity of this universe. And with a word, you created it all. So, Lord, help us to behold you this morning as you really are. Lord, we are here to encounter you, the living and true God. You have condescended and you have given us your word by which we may know you. Lord, left on our own, we are all grasping at straws to understand who you are. But, Lord, we trust that you have the ability to communicate your reality to us in a way that we can understand. Not completely and not fully can we understand you, but Lord, what you have revealed is truly who you are. So Lord, give us a deeper and richer understanding. Lord, help us to be more amazed by your grace and your love that has reached out to all of us. And for those of us who know you, has brought us into your family, has forgiven us of all of our sins, has purchased us, has redeemed us, has adopted us, has given us an inheritance that is greater than we can even imagine. So Lord, we come. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to respond. And give us wills to put this stuff into practice. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we walk in a culture and live in a culture where there's a diversity of opinions and ideas, especially about religion, most people in our culture are okay with religion as long as it stays within certain parameters and certain boundaries. You know, we can believe any whacked thing that we want to believe as long as that doesn't spill over kind of into public life. If religion is kept in its proper place, then everybody's good with that. There was an article in the New York Times a while back where the author, he was trying to be really magnanimous and gracious and talking about how open he was to all religions. He says, I'm fine with all religions, even the most extreme ones, as long as what they believe doesn't oppose science, and as long as what they believe doesn't push outdated social mores. Now, do you hear what he's saying? I'm fine with religion as long as it doesn't disagree with what science is currently saying about life and as long as it doesn't push any outdated mores. My question is, who determines what science is? That is constantly changing and what is valid there. And who determines what social mores are outdated, right? I get to determine that. So basically what this guy's saying is, you can have your religion fine as long as it doesn't infringe on my life and anybody else's life in any way, shape, or form. And I think some of us have bought into that. Personally, we want a religion that provides some comfort, right? That maybe periodically will give us a sense of transcendence when we come to church and sing a hymn or sing a praise song. But many of us, we don't really want religion interfering with how we live life in the real world, right? How we go through the rest of our week, that we can compartmentalize God into this sphere of our private world and into what maybe happened on Sunday morning or in a small group. But when God spills out behind that, that's not what I'm interested in, thank you. And socially and culturally, that spills over in a little bigger way as long as it doesn't interfere with real life or with public life. Keep that stuff to yourself, and as long as it stays there, it's okay. We're good with that. The only problem with that is Jesus. Jesus won't be compartmentalized in a particular segment of our life. If we acknowledge Jesus as who he is, the Son of God, we come to him and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? What are we saying there? Jesus, this human being, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the coming King, and he's Lord. He's master. He's the one that's calling the shots now in our lives. We talked about, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We even sung about that this morning. If I could get to that place, he wants my whole life. He doesn't want just a part of it. And so we see this as Jesus interacts with people, and the rich young ruler comes, and he says, man, I've done everything. He says, okay, one thing, you know, just one little part of your life. He's holding on to still, and Jesus said, I want that part of your life. And he's like, dang, I'm not ready to give that part of my life up. And he walks away. See, that's Jesus' claim on us is complete. It's total. It's not, okay, I'll take you for an hour on Sunday morning. I always compare this to marriage. What kind of relationship would you have with your spouse if you say, hey, baby, every Friday night from 9 to 10, I am all yours. And maybe one other time during the week for about an hour and a half. I am completely there. I'm always, but don't ask me and don't interfere with me in any other hours of the week, right? See, that's what religion, and religion is getting a little bit of Jesus, enough to make me kind of feel comfortable. The parts that I like, I call it smorgasbord Christianity. You know, you go through smorgasbord, that Swedish word for buffet. You know, I'm Scandinavian roots some in me, you know. It's like, oh, I want a little of this part of Jesus. I love that part of love and forgiveness and grace and stuff like that, but you know, when Jesus starts talking about money, or when he starts talking about my sexuality and my sex, you know, I don't want him to bug me in those areas. So I'll pick this part, and I'm gonna leave that. But that's not the Jesus that's presented in the Bible that will put up with that. I've entitled this message "Our Disturbing Jesus," because Jesus, the real Jesus, has a habit of disturbing the status quo in our lives in almost every way, shape, and form. He comes in and basically he turns our life upside down, and he says, you know what, I want more than just that hour and a half on Sunday morning. I want all of your life. Not only that, I'd like control of your money. I'd like control of your relationships. I want everything that you are. That's all I'm asking for. And we'll see this played out a little bit in this section in Acts. And I'm going to read through this. It's a long section. And then I'm going to pull three principles out that I think we see here. So we're looking at Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 8. Paul is in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, kind of coming overland through Turkey and landing in Ephesus. He was there briefly for just a short period of time before. The leaders of the Jews wanted him to stay longer. He didn't. And then you remember Apollos went over there. Who was Apollos? He's this really eloquent, gifted guy that was great at proving Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament scripture. So Apollos has spent some time there. Now Paul comes back and he is there. So that's where we pick up here in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, that's modern Turkey, heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I'd love to see that in a movie theater, but it would have to be R-rated, so not many Christians would go. So when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. It's equivalent of about 137 years of labor for an manual labor. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see here how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He has said that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only to our trade, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But then when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are opened and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, would we not be able to account for all this commotion, since there is no reason for it? After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is a reading of the Word of God. So Paul comes into Ephesus, and I want to show a couple pictures of Ephesus. Patty, can you put those up? Ephesus was a commercial center. It was on the coast of Turkey there, and it had a river, and one of the problems with the river is they had kind of overforested inland, and the river would silt up, and they'd periodically have to clean out the harbor. And several of the emperors had done that, but now it was becoming too costly, and so Ephesus trade was kind of declining as its harbor kind of diminished, and so they relied more and more on kind of this temple of Artemis. This is the theater in the town that is still there. It holds 25,000 people. So when you think that, you know, they go into the theater, you're not thinking of the Sanger, you're thinking of this is a big theater, right? So they rush into this place, up to 25,000 in there. And Ephesus was also the location of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. So that's the Temple of Artemis. Any of you been to Athens and the Acropolis and seen the Parthenon there? Anyhow, This is four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was the largest building in the ancient world, about 400 feet long by 200 feet wide. The columns were 60 feet tall, so this was an impressive, impressive structure. Okay, and people would come all around. There were 33 different shrines to Artemis throughout kind of the world there, but this was the biggest one. They had a week in the spring where there was a big festival to Artemis, so tourism and, you know, focus on this temple were really big. And as the city diminished kind of in its other economic interest, this temple and the business associated with this temple became more and more important. So this is the city in which Paul is ministering in. So I think we need to get a sense of, you know, we think of these small little cities, but Paul's coming into this place, and this is pretty impressive. And all of a sudden, he's starting to speak out against, you know, Artemis and saying, you know, it's not really God at all. And these guys that are making all these little silver models of Artemis, it's nothing. You know, you hang that around your hair, you put it on your mirror of your chariot, you know, that's not really gonna help you. It's not gonna really protect you from anything, okay? So that's the culture into which Paul has walked with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first point I see kind of in this section here is that Jesus disturbs the status quo in our lives by challenging our most cherished beliefs and views about ultimate realities. And we see this pattern. Paul always goes to the synagogue first, right? And he goes into the synagogue, and here we know Apollos has been there. He's been there a little bit before. And he opens up the Old Testament scriptures and tries to argue, discuss, persuade the Jews there that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we're so used to hearing that, it doesn't sound strange to us. But for a Jew, when the Messiah was coming, he was coming, he was going to set up the kingdom in Israel, they were going to be the dominant political power, and all the enemies of God, all the Gentiles out there would be wiped out. So when you come as a Christian and you say, oh, Jesus is the Messiah, and by the way, he was crucified. He was raised, but he was crucified, and where's the kingdom? So there's a whole lot of convincing that needs to be done. This is going to turn a Jewish person's worldview on its head. This Jesus is the Messiah? Really? So the status quo of what they were thinking is flipped upside down, but for the Greeks too, it would be flipped upside down. We see that he stays 3 months with the synagogue. That's like his longest stay in a synagogue. Usually he's kicked out after about a week. So I don't know if Apollos had kind of really done a good job of preparing them, but he stayed a longer time, but it eventually got to the place where he was kicked out. They didn't like what he was saying. They wanted their traditional views of God, and so they became obstinate, and they refused to believe, and they maligned Jesus and the way of Christianity. So Paul went to this lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, one of the Old Testament or New Testament manuscripts says he was there from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's probably not original, but it's probably a tradition that possibly is true. So he ran in this lecture hall, and he'd just have discussions in this time of the day where most of the folks were home taking their siesta. One of the Ephesians writers says there are more people awake in Ephesus at 2 a.m. than there are at 2 p.m. It's hot. Everybody goes home. So this rental, it may have been cheaper at that point in time. But anyhow, Paul's in there, and he's having discussions every day, dialoguing with people, Jews and Greeks, explaining the way of Christ in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. The word means tyrant, basically. And so we're not sure if Tyrannus owned the lecture hall or if he was the teacher there, but I can see that being, you know, a great nickname for the teacher. Oh, we got to go see Professor Tyrant, man. That guy's impossible. You should see the assignments he gives. Brutal. So Paul's renting out this place, and for 2 years he stays there. And it says basically the gospel penetrated throughout Turkey, throughout Asia Minor. How? Paul didn't go anywhere. No, but people come into the city, and then they're exposed to Christianity, and then they go out, and the gospel is spreading throughout Turkey from this major city point. But for a Greek, this would have upset the status quo of what they thought about ultimate realities, too. There's a whole bunch of gods, right? Yeah, we'll just add Jesus in here. And just like, no, you can't just add Jesus in here. All these other gods are no gods at all. There is only one true God. And so this is going to turn their worldview on its head and disturb it in a major way. How about for us? What do modern people think? Modern people think, I'm autonomous, right? I'm just here because of chance. I am the one that is in control of my life. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my destiny. The only person I have to be true to is who? Me, right? Everything revolves around me. And to that person in the modern world, Jesus comes in and says, no, you're not autonomous. In fact, you're a created being by me. And the only person you have to answer to is not you. In fact, the only person you really have to answer to is me. And I've got standards, and I've got values, and I've got guidelines. And if you haven't met those guidelines, then I will have to judge you. And modern man hears that and says, no, I don't like that at all. That turns my whole view of ultimate reality on its head. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I just want to do my own thing. I don't want to hear that one day I will stand before my Creator who will hold me accountable for every word that I've said. I don't want that. So, no thanks. But when Jesus comes in reality, he upsets the status quo of what we think and what we hold as our most cherished beliefs about ultimate reality. So he comes and he does that in Ephesus. But Jesus also disturbs the status quo in our lives by challenging our understanding of power and who's in control. Where do I see that here? Well, I see it here in a couple examples that are given. Ephesus was a place that was known for spiritual power. If an ancient person would read Ephesian writings, what they would immediately know is these are writings about sorcery, about spells, about magic, about controlling kind of the spiritual world. And so this was a place known for kind of spiritual power. And in that place, these spells and these books of sorcery that we see later coming out, these were what people used to kind of control their realities, right? Why do people like idols? Why do people want these magic spells and these sorcerous incantations? Why do they do it? Why do they use it? To be in control, right? If I've got an idol, I can do stuff that, in essence, will please that idol, right? I'm going on a sea journey, and you know, I want safety while I'm at sea. So I know what Poseidon or Neptune, I don't know which of those is Greek and which is Roman, but they're the same god. Some of you who are ancient history, anybody? Which is which? Okay, you guys are as clueless as I am on that. But the reality is I could give a little sacrifice and Poseidon or Neptune would be pleased, so I'd be in control of my journey in that way. I'm securing my future in that way. I'm controlling it in that way. Or if I don't like somebody or somebody's interfering with my life, then I can go to my secret incantation. I can cast some kind of spell on that person that will cause them to be harmed in some way, shape, or form, or put out of my life. I can control my surroundings. So when we look at these things, they're methods or techniques that people were using to control their lives. And I see two things here where Jesus is letting these people know who are steeped in this kind of thinking, that's not real power. That's not real control. Verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. It's miracles not of the ordinary kind, literally. Isn't that kind of redundant? When you say miracle, aren't you saying, in essence, this is not something that's ordinary? But these are like extraordinary, I think, is the ESV and the NIV trans. These are beyond ordinary. This is not just your regular ordinary miracle that may happen through some of the dark magic that's going on here. There's a power here. And notice what it says. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And it's like, why is that happening there? Why don't we see that much of it maybe in our culture? Well, I think God speaks to people in a language that they understand. This is a culture that's steeped in this kind of thinking. I can control the gods. I can control the spiritual world around me through this secret incantation, through this secret knowledge. I've got this book of spells, and I can kind of make my future happen in that way. And God says, that power is no power at all. Let me show you some real power. And it's through Paul. We're told in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that there are certain signs and wonders and miracles that accompany an apostle. This establishes the validity of the message that he is bringing, okay? Verse 20 says, the word of God spread. So the importance is on the word, but God will do some amazing things to validate his word as it first penetrates, I think, into a culture. I'm not one that says these gifts have ceased, but I think it's where the gospel is first penetrating where you often see these showing up, so that God says, in essence, this is real, this is true, pay attention. And that's what I think is happening here in Ephesus. These were extraordinary miracles, not of the ordinary kind. And God's doing that and saying, okay, there's a new power here in town, okay? And this is something like you haven't seen before. And also, this is not a power that you can manipulate, that you can kind of work to your advantage, use it how you want. And I see that in these seven sons of Sceva. Now, these are traveling kind of exorcists. I think they're probably con men, right? They come into town, the seven sons of Sceva are here. Come down to the theater, you know, bring all your problems, we'll cure them. And they're doing this stuff, and they're going from town to town and say, man, we're part of the chief priest's family. And it's like, well, there's no chief priest that we know of the name Sceva. So it's like either they made this up or there was like a tenuous family connection that, you know, a lost uncle was part of that family. So they're kind of claiming a tie there, but it sounded really good. And for the Ephesians, Jews had a special amount of this power because there was that divine name that only kind of the instructed knew about. So Jewish, quote, magicians were well respected. So they're going, it's like, oh man, we come into town, we're bringing the traveling road show, you know, we're selling the snake oil, everything's going well. And then we hear, man, there's this guy, Paul, who's doing some really, really amazing things. And how's he doing it? He's doing it by the name of Jesus. Okay, let's tag this on to our exorcism routine. And they do it, and we see what happens. They're humiliated. But we use the name of Jesus, right? But there was no connection. There was no relationship with Jesus that was there. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, there are all sorts of people that are saying, Jesus, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? We were prophesying. We're doing all these amazing miracles. And what does he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Even the demonic spirit recognizes this. Jesus, I know. Paul, heard about him. But who the heck are you? You've got no real connection to that source of power. You see, the power of God won't be manipulated. It won't be used for our benefit. God will not let himself be used in that way. So here in this town where everybody thinks, okay, you can get the right incantation, you can cast the right spell, you can sacrifice to the right idol, and you can dial in your future, and that's where real power is, all of a sudden Jesus comes on the scene. It's like, whoa, this is a power that we've never seen before. And whoa, we cannot manipulate this power to our own ends. And what happens? It says, when this became known to the Jews, verse 17, and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Like, this is different than anything we've encountered before. See, God is a power that's beyond any power that we know. And sometimes we think, can God really get me out of this situation? Spent a lot of time in the hospital this week, in the ICU, and you see people hooked up to all sorts of machines, and you say, wow, some of these machines, they are miraculous, man. It's amazing, and the physicians that are running them, they're incredibly brilliant, and, you know, there's a whole, but you got to realize that you need a power beyond those powers. Science and technology, it's not enough. It doesn't keep death at bay for any of us. The only one with that kind of power is Jesus. And he won't be manipulated. He won't be used. We can't tweak him for our ends. He won't allow his name to be used like some incantation. He wants our lives, and when our lives are connected to him, that power can flow through us, but it's his power, right? God did these things through the hands of Paul. And so the Ephesians learn that there's a power and there's a control beyond what they've had before. I was thinking, how do we relate to that to our lives, right? There's not a whole bunch of, you know, incantation books that I got to bring out and burn. But I'm thinking, what do we have in our lives that becomes an idol that we try to sacrifice to or invest in so that our futures are secure? Money. Lots of us sacrifice and invest a whole lot trying to secure our future with that. Maybe position. Lots of sacrifice to climb up that ladder so I can be secure there. Maybe it's education. I'm going to beat this thing and the insecurity of life through being smarter than anybody else out there. Maybe it's a relationship. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? If I know the right people, or if I, you know, hook my wagon up to the right person, then I'm going to be secure. Or it's science. It has the ability to get me through anything. And when I was growing up, you know, everybody was freezing. You know, the really rich people were freezing themselves, cryogenic freezing, you know. So it's like in the hope that, you know, sometime in the future, science is going to advance to a point where they can just take, you know, one strand of my DNA and remake me and I'll come back and all that kind of stuff. To me, all these things ultimately bow the knee to the power of God. He alone has the power over life and death. When the Ephesians realized this, those that had become believers, they brought out all their books of sorcery and stuff like that. I think when we come to Christ, sometimes we still want to hold on to old ways of doing things, trying to control our future and our destinies, right? And I'm just wondering this morning, as I look at my own life, is there something that I need to bring to this bonfire? Something in my life other than Jesus Christ that I'm looking to for control, for security, to try and make my future a particular way, instead of bowing the knee before Christ and saying, "It is yours." So I always call it the illusion of control. I don't have control over my life. In one of the rooms next door to where one of our parishioners is this week, there's a 20-year-old woman that got in a car wreck. She's on all this life support and had a massive stroke, and she was gone. Like that. How much control do you have over life? When we want to rest all that control in our hands, it's this massive burden. But Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls, because I'm the one that's in control." And when you recognize I'm the one not only that's in control, but that loves you more than you can comprehend, have it. This is way too heavy for me to carry. I can't control all these variables. With all the stuff that I try to do, there's no way I can control all of that kind of stuff. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge you and your control. Help me to live with that understanding. Let's pray. Father, we come and we recognize, though we may not have little idols that we carry around with us to try and secure our future and make our lives the way that we want it, there may be other things that we're looking to other than you to do that. So, Lord, if those are there, I thank you for your grace in pointing them out. I thank you for your grace in accepting us even while we sometimes still hold on to that stuff. And we ask for your grace to release our grip on those things so that we can toss them into the fire. And we can recognize that you have a power that is undeniable, that you are in control of all things, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You have promised never to leave us and forsake us. You have promised that you will be with us to the very end of this age, and there is nothing that we have to fear. Oh God, so often we're fearful, so help us, remind us of that reality. Thank you for your gospel that accepts us where we are. Thank you for your transforming grace that moves us forward so that we can trust you more and more. And it's in Jesus' precious and powerful name I pray. Amen.